Everyone ready for their holidays? Yeah. If you're going away anywhere particularly exotic, it's often quite useful to be aware of kind of local customs and local traditions before you go. Because you soon discover when you're in a foreign land, people often do things quite differently to how we do them here. So a number of years ago, I went to Malaysia on holiday and discovered that in Malaysia, if you're going to be pointing at an object, you don't do it in the standard, I guess, British way of like that. I think it's what we normally do. But you point with your thumb instead. Okay, so you point something and with your thumb. Useful thing to know before you go. In Russia and also in Ukraine as well, you should never whistle indoors. Okay, you can whistle outdoors as much as you like if you're into whistling, but it's a custom and tradition that you do not whistle indoors. It really comes from a superstition that if you whistle indoors, you'll become poor. Or just be really annoying, I don't know, but there we go. If you're planning on going to Estonia for your holidays, anyone? No? Okay, I'm going to Estonia. Apparently, if you drop a piece of bread on the floor, you have to kiss it before throwing it away in the bin. You didn't know that, did you? So don't drop bread on the floor in Estonia, or at least be very careful where you drop bread on the floor in Estonia. In Romania, if you're going to be romantic and you're going to give a woman a bunch of flowers, you've got to make sure the bunch of flowers do not contain an even number of flowers, because even numbers of flowers are given at funerals and apparently gives the wrong impression if you give a woman an even number of flowers. In Thailand, you have to be very careful what you touch with your feet, because Thailand, Buddhist country, and believes that the feet are the most unclean part of the body. Some people, that's true, isn't it, if we're quite honest? But you've got to be very careful what you touch with your feet. Apparently, you've got to make sure that your soles of your feet do not point at any kind of statues or pictures of Buddha. Quite why you'd see a statue of Buddha and kind of lift your leg up and point your soles at it. Not entirely sure. But traditions, customs, and some of them taken very, very seriously indeed. And you can commit a grave error of judgment if you break those customs and those traditions. And in many respects, I suppose, that seems like what is going on in Mark chapter 7. The disciples have committed this grave error, this public faux pas, in that they were meant to have washed their hands and had a nice good wash and clean before eating. And the Pharisees have spotted the fact the disciples haven't done this, and they kind of, you know, have a go at them. But this passage is not really about the disciples just kind of breaking with a particular tradition. Mark chapter 7 is much more profound than that, because it really speaks to the big issues of life. And what it's really asking the question is, how can we be clean? Actually, it's really asking two questions. First of all, what makes us unclean? But then secondly, what makes us clean? And the reason why, when we look through the Gospels, we see Jesus so often in conflict with the Pharisees. It doesn't take very long to go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and see time and time again Jesus coming into conflict with the Pharisees, is because their answers to those two fundamental questions are completely in opposition to each other. How are we made unclean, and then how can we actually become clean? And we're going to see that as we go through Mark chapter 7. Now the Pharisees, I guess their idea, their philosophy of life, their priority, according to Mark 7, is basically can be summed up, and it's there in verse 8 for us, where Jesus says to them, "You've let go of the commands of God, and you are holding on to the traditions of men." The traditions of men. And so those first few verses that we read in Mark 7, what are they about? What is this thing that the Pharisees are so concerned about? Well, it is this ceremonial washing. It's not really speaking here just about kind of personal hygiene. Okay, it's not Jesus saying, you know, well, people shouldn't wash their hands before a meal. That's a good thing to do, isn't it, as a general rule? But this is a very specific, according to verse 3, it's a ceremonial washing. They're talking about not just kind of physical cleanliness, but spiritual cleanliness as well. So in the Old Testament, we see lots and lots of different rules and laws that God gives to his people that speak about how they can stay clean. And the rules are there to point to a bigger principle of the fact that we need to be clean to be able to approach God in worship. And when we look through books like Exodus and Leviticus, and we see all the kind of the different laws there, and some of them can be a little bit confusing to us, and we think, what's that all about? They're really pointing to this big picture of needing to be clean to approach a holy God. And the laws there did speak about various different kind of ceremonial things they would need to do to make themselves clean. But the problem with the Pharisees is that they have kind of looked at these rituals and they've ignored the bigger picture that they're actually pointing towards. They are focused on the ritual instead. And even more than that, they've then added in even more rituals just to make sure that they're going to be okay before God. And it is these traditions that Jesus is speaking against in Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees come up with all manner of other extra rules and laws. You know, there's plenty in the Old Testament as there is. But they add in literally hundreds of new ones just to make sure that they're not committing a dreadful sin. And the thing with the Pharisees basically is this. They believe you can be made unclean by touching something which is unclean. And uncleanness then, or sin, can be spread by touching the wrong things. That's why in these first few verses in Mark 7, we read that they wash after they've been to the marketplace. Okay, so the marketplace full of people, full of objects. Who knows what they might catch from touching some of the things in the marketplace. So when they come home, they have to wash to make themselves clean. Before they drink from a cup, they have to wash the cup. Because if the cup is unclean, it will make them unclean. But even more than that, they wash the pitcher as well. So the thing that's poured the water or whatever the drink is into the cup, we need to wash that as well. Because if that's unclean, that's going to make the cup unclean. And then if the cup's unclean, that's going to make us unclean. That's what they were like. It was all about the ritual. It can sin, uncleanness can just be so easily be passed on that way. When I was at primary school and there was a particular illness that used to go around quite quickly and quite easily. Maybe you may have had it as well, called the lurgy. Anyone ever experienced the lurgy? Very, very easily passed on. If you have the lurgy and you touch someone, you've obviously all had it. You pass the lurgy on. I thought it was really serious. The first time I caught the lurgy was end of July. I was off school for 6 weeks. thought it was really bad, but anyway. But that's how the Pharisees viewed sin. It's external. It can be passed on. And so, because it's external, what is the solution to the problem of this external uncleanness? Well, therefore, the solution is external as well. Wash, clean yourself. But this is completely opposite to the message, not only of the New Testament, but to the Old Testament as well. And they should have known this. So when we read about David being chosen, okay, as king over Israel. It's a slightly different context, but we're told that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. The context is different, but the message is the same. God is concerned not with the external, but with the internal. We've already sung some words based on Psalm 24. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? In other words, who may come and worship God? Only he who has a clean hand, with clean hands and a pure heart. Yeah, and it's almost as if the Pharisees kind of were reading Psalm 24 and kind of stopped halfway, isn't it? They kind of got to the clean hands bit. Okay, we don't need to read any further on than that. But clean hands and a pure heart. But the problem with the Pharisees is these outward rituals, these traditions of men, has no effect on their hearts whatsoever. Yes, they can wash their hands as much as they like, but it does nothing for their heart. In fact, I'll suggest to you that it has the opposite effect and actually hardens their hearts, deadens their hearts, because now all their focus is on what they do and they're not concerned at all about the true state of their heart. And I think there's two examples of this, actually, from Mark chapter 7. So let's look at the immediate context here. So the end of Mark chapter 6, okay, which I looked at last time, and Jesus has just got off a boat. He's been walking on water. And verse 55, okay, Jesus has been recognized, people have seen that he's coming. And so people, it says, they ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. Now that's pretty amazing. Okay, people with a wide variety of different illnesses. We don't know what they had. Some of them, I'm sure, were very serious illnesses. And here is Jesus coming into that situation, and he's healing them. He's restoring them. He's taking away the pain they would have felt. Some of them perhaps would have been seen to be unclean because of the illnesses that they had. And Jesus restores them to health. And then we move on into Mark chapter 7. And what is the concern of the Pharisees? Here is Jesus doing these amazing, wonderful miracles, changing people's lives. And all the Pharisees and teachers of the law can say is, why aren't your disciples washing their hands? They've kind of missed the point, haven't they? They should have been full of joy seeing these people transformed. But what they actually look at, they're not interested in that at all. They just see a group of people who are not carrying on with their traditions. There's a second example as well. And this comes with this whole issue of Corban, which you obviously all heard of before, but Mark does quite helpfully explain it to us in chapter 7. So again, in the Old Testament, it is very, very important, and we see it in the Ten Commandments, to honour and respect your parents. Okay, there are two tablets of commandments. The first four commandments deal with our relationship with God, and the last six commandments deal with our relationship with other people. And the top commandment out of that second six, honour your father and your mother, as Jesus quotes here in verse 10. Very, very important. Something that people should be holding to. Look after your parents. And yet the Pharisees have created this tradition called Corban, which actually gets them out of looking after their parents. So basically what they were doing was saying, so as a parent, and maybe they need some kind of financial help, or there is some kind of material aid that needs to be given to their parents, which is going to cost them financially in some way. And so the Pharisees say, oh, no, hold on a minute, we've got this thing called Corban. And we can't give you that money, we can't give you that help, because it's been devoted over to God. So I'm sorry, we can't help you. That's what they were doing. It's kind of like, I suppose, if one of our parents came up to us and said, oh, you know, need some money or whatever, and we said, oh, I've put it in the offering. Okay, sorry, you can't have it. We offer our money to God as an act of worship, and then surely we seek as well to help those who are in need. But the Pharisees use this as a way of getting out of helping people. Surely their heart would be to want to look after their parents, to obey the words and the commands of God. But their hearts have been so hardened by their traditions, and now they have this thing called Corban, that allows them, seems to get out of jail free card, that they can use to get out actually of helping their parents and giving away some of their money. And in verse 13, Jesus says, thus in doing this, you nullify the word of God by your traditions. These traditions that they've come up with actually are against the word of God. And so Jesus' response to the Pharisees is he calls them hypocrites. And the English word hypocrites actually comes directly from a Greek word, which I'm going to presume is pronounced Hippocrates, because that sounds like a Greek pronunciation, doesn't it? Sounds a bit like a Greek philosopher, doesn't it, actually? But Hippocrates, which basically means play actor. Okay, that's literally what the word means. And what are the Pharisees? They are all show. They are all about the outside. And Jesus quotes this prophecy from Isaiah, and he puts it upon the Pharisees. Says, yeah, this is you. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Okay, all they care about is what is on the outside. There is no heart in the Pharisees. And it maybe appears to other people that here are the Pharisees and they are honouring God. But actually God knows their hearts. They can fool other people. They can't fool God. Abraham Lincoln was described with a famous quote, which you may have heard, and I'm going to read it because I was going to get it wrong. You can fool some of the people all of the time, and all of the people some of the time, but you cannot fool all of the people all of the time. Yeah, got that? And we can add to that, can't we? You cannot fool God any of the time either. People may be honouring God with their lips, but God sees deep into people's hearts. God knows exactly where a person stands before him. We can fool other people, but we cannot fool God. And that is why Jesus is in continual conflict with the Pharisees. Because all they are concerned about is outward appearance. And more than that, they then try and place their values onto other people. So if we pop back to verse 3, which says, "The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders." It was the Pharisees who kind of really tried to put it onto the Jewish people and saying, "This is what you must do to remain clean." And they put these burdens upon the people. It's not just that the Pharisees themselves believe these things, but they encourage others to do them as well. And give people a full sense of, well, yes, I must be seen to be clean because, well, I've washed my hands today, and I washed my cup, and I washed my kettle, and things like that. And it gives them a full sense of security. And that's why Jesus gets so angry on a number of occasions with the Pharisees, not just because of what they believe, but because of what they're encouraging other people to believe as well. Well, I think it's very easy for us to look at the Pharisees and say, well, of course, you know, that's not us. I mean, we would never think that you could kind of pass sin by touching somebody. And you know, this Korban thing, well, no, obviously we know it's important to, you know, to look after our parents. Yeah, we are not Pharisees, and we will never be Pharisees. Well, I think sometimes we can fall into the trap of, okay, we may not actually be Pharisees, but sometimes we can act a lot like them. I think it's easier to fall into that trap than we might think. In the 16th century, the Protestant Reformation began. And the Reformation was basically putting a stand against the Roman Catholic Church. Because the Roman Catholic Church basically had taken human tradition and put it on level pegging, equal with the authority of the Bible. And so Christians in the Reformation were saying, that is wrong. We need to go by what the Bible says. One of the, essentially, the catchphrase of the Reformation was sola scriptura, by scripture alone, by the Bible alone. You want to get rid of all those things which are not in the Bible and just follow the word of God. But over those, the hundreds of years since the Reformation, it's so easy for churches to build up traditions and to do things in a certain way. And of course, we'd never say, well, this is equal with the Bible, this is as important as the Bible. But then if you actually try to change the tradition, well, then things are very different, aren't they? And there are traditions in every aspect of church life. Some really small ones, some really big ones. I remember a number of years ago visiting a church for the first time. There was a group of us, about five of us went along. And we made the cardinal mistake, actually. If you're visiting a church for the first time, and I see no one here has done this, which is good, we sat in the front row. Okay, never sit in the front row of a church if you're visiting it for the first time. It's not a good plan. And we didn't realise that the tradition of this particular church was that if you're singing a hymn, you stand up. And if you're singing a chorus, you remain seated. So we sat at the front row. And the chorus, yeah, as you can see where it's going, can't you? And the chorus kicks in, and there's one girl who was with us, and she's always very enthusiastic. And so she stood straight up. The rest of us were a little bit more wary, and we kind of just looked behind just to check, and saw that no one else was standing up, so we remained seated. So for the duration of, I think, about two or three choruses, this girl was the only person in the entire building who was standing up. Yes, we could have told her. this wasn't the right moment. You know, you're trying to look for the moment. We did feel sorry for her. It didn't stop us, I think, for the next month whenever we saw her singing Stand Up for Jesus. But there are a wide variety, aren't there, of different traditions in church life. I mean, worship has many of them. Which songs we sing, do we sing modern songs, do we sing old songs? Some churches have a principle of only singing songs written by people who are dead. Don't know what that's all about. But there's all manner of different traditions in church life. What instruments we should or shouldn't use, what Bible translation we should use or not, how we do communion. There are so many. And of course, some traditions are pretty good traditions, things that have worked well over a number of years. And you think, well, why not keep them? Well, why not, indeed? Actually, if you look at the cleaning that the Pharisees did in Mark 7, in and of itself, they're actually probably pretty hygienic people. And probably didn't actually catch many diseases. That wasn't really a problem. The problem was the importance that they gave to that particular tradition. The place they gave it alongside the word of God. And so we need sometimes, I think, to examine ourselves and our traditions, the way that we do things. And okay, we may say and we may kind of know in our heads, of course they're not as important as what the Bible says. But sometimes by our behaviour, how we act, how we respond to if a tradition is broken or changed, actually we show that actually these traditions are very important to us. I think it's a very sad thing that sometimes in churches people can get more wound up about, as I said, the use of a particular musical instrument or a particular song that is sung or whatever, than actually we get wound up about the fact that we want souls to be saved. You know, we want to have that. That should be our desire and our passion. We don't really worry about too much about that week after week, but then someone brings the wrong instrument along and all of a sudden chaos breaks out. That's not how it should be. And that just, and if we do that, that just displays the state of our hearts. And then in our hearts, we're actually acting very much like these Pharisees who held on to their traditions. And we don't want to be like that. We want to be those who are concerned with the heart and concerned with people's hearts. Well, that's enough of the Pharisees, I think. What did Jesus have to say? Well, Jesus spoke about the problem then of the human heart. Having challenged the Pharisees in their belief, he then puts them right about this issue of being clean and unclean. So look at verse 15. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. And then he repeats it again because he leaves the crowd and the disciples come along and they don't understand it. I have to say, I've never seen it as a parable before. And if you look there in verse 17, the disciples asked him about this parable. I've never seen that on the list of the parables of Jesus. It's a very short parable, isn't it? But a very potent one. And Jesus says to them in verse 18, "Are you so dull?" You know, it was quite straightforward the first time, wasn't it, really? But he has to say it again. Nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean. So he goes into a bit more detail. For he doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body. We shall say no more about that. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. And I'll tell you, it took Peter particularly a long time to grasp that particular point. It's great, sort of, Marshall just sort of puts it in brackets. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. For the Jews, that was massive. That's a bombshell. We can eat whatever we like. It takes the disciples a long, long time to grasp that. And it takes Peter until Acts chapter 10, when God basically has to give him a big vision of a sheet with loads of unclean animals on it, and saying to Peter, "Peter, eat the animals." And Peter then goes, no, I would never eat anything that's unclean. And God then has to say to him, "You know, don't call anything unclean that I have called clean." It takes Peter a long time to get it. But Jesus points the disciples to the thing of the heart. Nothing outside can make someone unclean. It goes into the stomach, you know, feeds you, and then whoosh, back out again. But it's what is inside someone, internally, in the heart, that is what makes people unclean. Verse 20. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. And of course, the response of the Pharisees to that would have been things like, well, of course, we've never murdered anybody, or we, you know, we've never committed adultery. But Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount that if inside you have hatred towards someone, then you have murdered them in your heart. And if you lust after somebody, then you have committed adultery in your heart. Jesus continually brings it back to the heart. And no amount of scrubbing with a really one of those really hard sponges you can get can clean the human heart. And as we said earlier, it is God who sees the true nature of our heart and what we are like. And the point of what Jesus is saying here is that actually we are all unclean. Because we have all experienced those things coming out of us in some shape or form. We've certainly all been deceitful at some point. We've certainly all been had malice towards someone at some point. We've certainly always been greedy. I'm pretty sure most of us have envied things at some point. I'm sure at some point we've slandered someone and we've said something about someone that we should not have done. Every single one of us has this problem of the unclean heart. And we try and hide it. But the thing is, stuff just keeps on coming out. And we try and hide it and keep it within. I was going to use a vomiting illustration, but I don't think I will now. But you know, no matter how hard we try to sort of keep things in, it still comes out. And so we try and hide the state of our hearts from other people as best we can and try and cover it over with other things, but stuff still comes out. People see things. People know what we're like. And God knows what we're like. And I guess it seems in one sense in Mark chapter 7 that Jesus doesn't kind of give us the solution to the problem. Okay, so we've seen that what the Pharisees thought the problem was, it being unclean, and what their supposed solution was, which didn't do them any good whatsoever. But here Jesus gives us the problem of the human heart and the fact that it is the heart that is unclean. And in Mark 7, just by itself, we do not actually see, in a sense, the solution to the problem. Well, I think it's hinted at. And you may think, or you may not, that I'm kind of taking things a bit of a step too far here, but we'll see how we go. We're going to look at some other verses in a moment in the New Testament, which do very clearly tell us the solution to the problem of an unclean heart. But go back to the end of Mark 6 and the beginning of Mark 7 again. This kind of jumped out at me when I was studying this. I said it could be right, could be wrong, don't know. Mark chapter 7, first few verses, we saw that the Pharisees were really concerned, particularly about going out into the marketplaces, because they saw the marketplaces as being unclean. Okay, mainly because they were full of people. Who are unclean and objects are unclean as well. And so when they've gone to the marketplace, they then have to go and they have to wash their hands and clean themselves up. But look at the end of Mark chapter 6, okay, and verse 56. So when Jesus comes into the equation, and when people are being brought to Jesus, wherever he went, into villages, towns or countryside, they placed the sick where? In the marketplaces. And when the sick come in, the unclean come into the marketplaces, when Jesus then comes in, what does he do? He restores people. He cleanses people. So it may be taking a little bit too far, and it's not something you could necessarily just say, if we only had these verses and we had nothing else in the Bible, would that teach Jesus coming in to cleanse people? You're like, well, maybe not. But from what we know of elsewhere in the New Testament, it is true to say that when Jesus comes in, what does he do? He restores and he makes people clean. But if you want some verses which does explicitly state that, then head on over to Hebrews chapter 10. That's on page of the Church Bible. Hebrews 10 and verses 19 to 22. Just keep on going forward from Mark's Gospel and you'll eventually hit Hebrews. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22. There's a lot of stuff in here, which we won't have got time to sort of fully explain, but we'll see the very simple lesson, the very simple principle. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. How do we receive a clean heart? It is only through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we get away from having a guilty conscience? If anyone here has seen, or maybe you studied at school, as I think most people did, the play Macbeth, you'll know that there's a scene in Macbeth where there's Lady Macbeth who was encouraged her husband to kill Duncan the king, and there's a scene where the doctor is brought in to see her because she's basically been scrubbing her hands for sort of the past 15 minutes, religiously just trying to scrubbing, cleaning her hands, seeing these kind of spots on her hands that she's trying to kind of wipe out and clean away because she feels the guilt. And she thinks, if I keep on washing my hands, maybe I can get rid of the guilt that I have. And of course, it doesn't work. And she dies, Lady Macbeth, as most people do in Shakespeare, actually. But it's true. Even the comedies. She says, will these hands ever be clean? And when she's talking about her hands, what she's talking about is the guilt from what she has done. And we can ask ourselves that question, say, will we ever be clean? If we try and clean ourselves, we will fail like Lady Macbeth did, and we will be left with a guilty conscience about our sin and the uncleanness of our heart. But the solution that Hebrews tells us, and that the whole message of the Bible, in fact, is pointing towards, is that in Jesus, in his blood, we can be cleansed and our guilt can be taken away. Traditions can never do that for us. Only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're here this morning, you should ask yourself a really important question. And it goes back to what we read in Mark chapter 7. Are you someone who perhaps is just honouring God with your lips? Okay, you're singing the songs, quite enjoy singing the songs maybe. You're saying amen at the end of the prayers. You're reading along as we read in the Bible. But you know that all you're doing is really paying lip service to God. You're just saying those things, but you know that inside, your heart is far from God. Now, yeah, you can fool people in church. You can do that. And people may never realize that actually you're not really worshiping God. But you can't fool God. He knows the state of your heart. So don't just worship him with your lips. You need to come and worship him with your heart. You need to come to Jesus acknowledging the fact that only his blood can cleanse you from your sin. Only he can do that. And the wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is when we come humbly and we confess to him our sin and we say that we cannot do it ourselves and we turn to him, he is faithful. And he will come and he will cleanse us and he will restore us. And we can go through life without guilt. And we can know we have the hope of everlasting life. But we need a changed heart, a pure heart, a clean heart. And only Jesus can give that to us. Let's bow our heads and pray together.